Our sermon title is, Can We Learn from the Past? And depending what translation you use, some Bibles have these little headings to be helpful for you. And frequently they are dramatically unhelpful. Sometimes they put them in weird places. And this one in the New International Version is called Warnings from Israel's History, which is true, but it's not true enough, because I've crossed it out in my Bible. That says Warnings from Our History. Because we somehow get this idea that there's an unbroken string from the beginning of everything to us, except somehow we're not connected to God's interaction with the Israelites. And yet we are. All of us are. We're all connected to everything that went ahead of us. And it's helpful for us sometimes, at least it's helpful for me, to think that, oh yeah, those Israelites that I sometimes look down on, or I sometimes think were kind of dense. No, that's me. Those are my ancestors. So can I learn from them? So I was looking through this passage, and Paul is pretty good at lists and things, and so it's often we can just follow along and sort of pluck out things almost in order sometimes, or at least we can get things out of there that are useful for us. And he begins by saying, I don't want you to be ignorant of the fact, sisters, brothers, and siblings that are forefathers, and he goes on and on, telling people exactly what they already know. Pass through the sea. He's rehearsing the known, at least to most people there. And if there are Gentiles who don't know this, then he's letting them know that they are connected to the history of Israel as well. And then he goes through this, they're baptized, they ate the same food, drink, all of that. Now, these things occurred as examples to us. Examples to us. Now, I don't think that's the only reason it happened. There's other stuff going on there. But in the same way that my mother and my father and other people used the choices of my older brother as examples of things not for me to do, shall we say. The fact that he didn't do them for that purpose doesn't change the fact that he was held up as an example, both of good and bad. And that's okay. That's what we do. One of the things we do when we look to the past is we look to see what's similar and what's different. There's that famous proverb, if you will, that says those who don't remember the past are doomed to repeat it. And I think there's some truth in that. If nothing else, some of us are seeing it in our very own lifetimes. So looking to the past can have some real benefits from us. We can learn from the past. And when we go through this list of the things that Paul is holding up as examples, he says, now these things occurred as examples to us to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Well, we don't want to do that. And Paul doesn't just leave us hanging, and he begins. He says, don't be idolaters. He said, don't indulge in pagan revels. Don't commit sexual immorality. Because these were all tests of one kind or another. Don't complain against the Lord. It says grumble in this particular translation, which is interesting, but complain is much better. And we look at that list of things that we shouldn't do. And we say, well, that's pretty easy. I don't have an idol in my house. I don't know anybody who does. And then I think, really? What is an idol? Now, an idol is a place that you go to worship, to be sure. That's a very narrow and very correct definition of what an idol is. But how about this as a definition of an idol? An idol is something to which you give your time at the expense of things you would rather have given your time to. And I would suggest that everybody has an idol in their house, or at least potentially has one. It's usually rectangular. It's usually a nice flat screen now instead of those things we had to put up with where the picture was weird on the edges. For many people, and it has been for me at times, a television is as much an idol as anything else because I am specifically using it so I don't do the things I know I should do. There is nothing wrong with watching television. That's where the analogy breaks down a little bit. There's nothing wrong with watching a sporting event, watching a movie, a, situation comedy, watching soap operas. It doesn't matter. None of these things, they're not bad in and of themselves unless they're portraying evil things and saying evil is good. If that's part of your relaxation, that's wonderful. Working all the time just means you'll die young. You need to have relaxation. And if you can manage it, then that's terrific. It's when it becomes to control you that you have to start to worry. There's a phrase we didn't grow up with because there was no other kind. They call it destination television. You know what that is? That's where you arrange your schedule for something that's on television, which for people who stream things seems really weird, which is why we had to come up with a word for it. You know, for sporting events and things. It's destination television. And there's nothing wrong with destination television either. But if that destination keeps you from going to where you should go, then there's a problem with that. We don't engage in pagan revelry. We don't even know what pagan revelry is because we don't know any pagans. Well, what does it mean? Pagan revelry just means taking enjoyment in things that are opposed to what God has for us. That's as good a definition as I can come up with. And the best one that I think is of at least some use to us in here, our 21st century. When we are engaging in, revelry is such a hard word to get away from because it's kind of fun to even to say. But when we engage in things that are supposed to be enjoyable and are for some people, but for us, once again, take us away from the things that make us who our best selves are, then that's something we have to be careful about. Pagan revelry can be a sporting event or a concert. If we go and watch curling, and it makes us become somebody we're not, and we find ourselves standing up, red in the face, cursing at somebody for some fool reason, that's pagan revelry. You don't have to put on a goat costume or something, or whatever the first thing that comes to your mind when you think of pagan, to be pagan. Because pagan is just being not yourself in ways that are opposed to what God has created you to be. Immorality is fairly obvious, I think. Sexual immorality is a bad thing. It's bad for us. It's bad for our culture. It's just bad. It's also bad that we have turned so many things into sexual immorality that aren't. I have heard people who identify as believing people who suggest that being in a same-sex relationship means that you are being sexually immoral. If you are someone who is looking for a same-sex relationship but aren't in one, you're also immoral, which is not the case in here. You may believe that for lots of reasons. It's difficult to pull it out of the Bible in a way that doesn't do violence to Scripture. Sexual immorality is things like adultery. It's misusing the vows you've taken or the promises you've made to yourself or another person. That's what immorality is, and that's what's going on, what Paul is talking about here. Not who you were made to be, not who you were born as. And then we have complaining about God. And I remember when I first came across this, grumbling, mumbling, whatever it might have been, and thinking, what do you mean you can't complain about God? Have you ever read the Psalms? There's all kinds of complaints about God in there. David figuratively shaking his fist at the heavens, saying, what's going on? That's different than complaining. Complaining about somebody else doesn't mean you're talking to them. It means you're talking to somebody else about them. That's what's going on here. Not that people are honestly coming towards God and saying, we hate this wilderness. This is driving us crazy. There's some of that we see in Exodus, but on the whole, what we see are people talking to each other about what a loser Moses is, and that he shouldn't have dragged us out of Egypt where it was good. We had things to eat, and out here, all we have is manna. Complaining about other people isn't good. If you've ever taken a class on family systems, and why would you, unless you've gone to my kind of education, but I suspect at least one person here has had something about that. They call them triangles. And you end up with a triangle when you talk to somebody else about a third person. And triangles destroy communication and they destroy community. And what's happening here and what Paul is saying, complaining about God to each other isn't what's going on in the Psalms. Because in the Psalms, what do we see in the Psalms? What do we see in Jeremiah? We see people complaining to God about their situation. God doesn't say there's anything wrong with them. God's shoulders are easily wide and strong enough to take anything we throw there about what we're angry about. But when we talk to somebody else, when I complain to you about God, I'm eroding, at least possibly, I'm beginning to erode your faith in God. That's not my position. That's not my right. That's a wrong thing to do, and I shouldn't. And Paul says we take all of these examples so that you can be careful. It's interesting, he says, if you think that you're standing firm, be careful. It's another reminder about spiritual pride, about hubris, that when we think we've got it all figured out, that's when we need to be careful. Because it's when we think we've got everything figured out that that's when we are more likely to make a mistake than any other time. And he says, remember, yes, you're going to face temptation. But God will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you can resist. I have a bit of a struggle with this one because I've given into temptation and I'm kind of selfish and I don't like it. But it's not because I don't think it's true. I think that God loves us enough to allow us to live in the world we have, which is a fallen world, which has got loads of problems, as well as loads of wonderful things, like cricket, so that we can learn what it is to resist temptation, that we can learn what it is to be the person we were created to be, that is a person of resistance and resilience. So we will be tempted. But we can resist. There was that comedian whose catchphrase was, "The devil made me do it." And he was funny. Because he was funny. There's no getting around it. But the devil doesn't make us do things. The temptations that we have are presented to us as opportunities, as doors that we can open and walk through. And sometimes we do. Sometimes I do. I don't want to speak for anybody else. I am open to admitting that, yes, I walk through doors of temptation, often knowing their temptation and even knowing they're wrong. I don't take advantage of that way out. I'm not entirely sure why. Sometimes I know, sometimes I don't. It's part of being human, I think. It's why I pray the prayer of confession right along with everybody. It's not like I think I'm perfect. We all pray the prayer of confession together because we all struggle with things. And I can pray prayers of confession on my own. I don't wait till Sunday. Because these things happen and they're wrong and I do them wrong. But what I know is, at least what I know now, is that I'm not being forced into these. I've chosen to do them. Now, there are some things that it can be tricky. Sometimes you have been put in a position beyond your control that makes that resistance extraordinarily difficult. This isn't a simplistic answer. It's what it is it's a ray of hope that says, even though you've given into temptation, it's possible not to. And when we read more of Paul, and especially when we read more of the Gospels, we're reminded that, yes, we will give into temptation. And when we do, we can always, 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 always come back. Start again. Do it over again. These examples that we've been given are all things that we can fall into, whether we're being careful or not, because we're human. We get tired. We want things. We're unhappy. We're depressed. We want something to change something somewhere, and so we grab the first thing because it's the first and most effective thing, but maybe not the best thing. And when we do that, what we learn from the past is, first of all, this isn't brand new, that other people have done this in the past, the same thing or something very similar. But we also learn that God is a God of repeat chances, not second chances, third, fourth, fifth. Go as high as you want. That God is always there. That's what we learn from the past also, is that Jesus came to say that there is possible to resist these things, and if you don't, there is always forgiveness waiting for you. I like history. I play around with it in my spare time even. But the history that comes out of Scripture is what changes the way I live my life. And I'm not perfect at that part either. But one of the things that I take from this is that if I take care, if I watch out, it's possible for me to resist temptation. And what the rest of this service does is reminds me that when I don't resist, I can always come to the same gracious God and ask for forgiveness again and be given it again, because that's who God is. A forgiving God, because it's in being forgiven that we become the people we were created to be, to do the things that only we can do for the glory of that same forgiving God. Amen.